to be able to share with you each Sunday these last weeks as we've been looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And today is a very special day because it sort of concludes this mini-series on the Holy Spirit, delighting and knowing our God. But you can't stop on the Spirit without dealing with Romans chapter 8. And in your bulletin, I have placed an outline there, not necessarily for this moment, but so that you can think it through. There's about another 100 back there on the Welcome Center if you'd like to pick one up when you leave the service today. But just to help you think through Romans chapter 8. No other chapter in all the Bible has more mention of the Spirit than Romans in chapter 8. So Frederick Louis Gaudet, who wrote his massive commentary in 1880. He's a Swiss theologian, Swiss pastor, college professor, actually was born in 1812, died 1900. But he published his massive commentary, which I have in my library translated, and it's real fine print. You can hardly read the print, but it's 513, I think, pages, something like a little over 500 pages. And when he comes to Romans 8, across the top, he puts in capital letters these words: the work of the Holy Spirit in the justified believer. The work of the Holy Spirit in the justified believer. And he's absolutely right. Doug Moo, who's my favorite commentator in the book of Romans, writes 116 years after this massive commentary of Gaudet shows up on the scene of time. And he adds this, Doug Moo adds this, that Romans 8 is not so much what the Spirit is about, but what the Spirit does in the life of each believer. Romans 8 is not a systematic theology on what the Spirit is about. It is a chapter that is given over to what the Spirit does in you, if you're a believer. And the beauty of chapter 8 is this, and again, if I could quote from Gaudet, he makes this a great statement that I have, I think, at the top of your outline here, where it says, if Holy Scripture was a ring, speaking of an engagement ring of a lady, if the Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle of Romans was its precious jewel, then chapter 8 would be the sparkle, the sparkling point of that jewel. When you look at Romans 8, look how it begins in verse 1. There is therefore now no, what? What's the next word? Condemnation. Turn to verse 39. Look how it ends. Nothing will do what? Separate us from the love of Christ. So here's how chapter 8 looks. Verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 39, no separation. So this is very important for us. This is the greatest chapter on the assurance of your salvation than any chapter in the Bible. It is dedicated to personal assurance. You see, today we have mixed doctrines. There is the doctrine that people speak of eternal life. That is a doctrine in and of itself. Jesus makes 8 statements on that in John 10, 27 to 29. These are the 8 statements that he makes, that my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And what do? They follow me. Next verse, and I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. The only life that God can give is that which matches His character. God is eternal. So the kind of life He gives is eternal life. So when we look at eternal life, when you use the word eternal life, many people like to talk about, well, I don't know if I have eternal life or I don't. Listen, the doctrine of eternal life is related to God, not to you. It's what He does and how He acts. Eternal life, most of us say, if I was given a testimony today, I might say it this way. I was saved July 29, 1973, right before my senior year in high school. And I received eternal life. That's accurate, but it's inaccurate. Because eternity is not just looking in the future with no boundaries, but eternity is looking that direction with no boundaries. That's eternity. Our God is eternal. That doesn't mean that, all of a sudden I realize that God had a starting point. Now forever and ever and ever, He's going to be this way. God had no starting point. And this is why people divide into groups. I'm so glad we're not caught up in the Calvinistic Arminian debate. That's not us. There are things that need to be sharpened on the Arminian side, and there are things that need to be sharpened on the Calvinist side. But both of them can very easily slip into a ditch. But one of the areas that is so often misconstrued is that they argue about something that relates to God. God only gives that which mirrors His character. It's called eternal life. So one verse in the Bible causes all kind of people to jump up in arms. Ephesians 1, that He has chosen us in Him before, can anybody finish it? Before the foundation of the world. And that just blows people away. Men and women. When we talk about eternal life, we are talking about something that was in the mind of God from eternity past and will continue to eternity future. I participate in that by virtue of the moral responsibility that God has placed upon me to accept the message of eternal life. So it is very important for us to capture this. And so I think it's important for us not to find ourselves in ditches, but when the Scripture speaks about Jesus dying for the world, then accept that Jesus died for the world. When the Scriptures speak of eternal salvation, accept it is eternal salvation. It was in the mind of God long before creation ever took place. He knew what He was going to do. This is not fatalism. We are giving a small window into the amazing character of God. And we argue about that little small window and debate. There's a lot. Friday night, my wife was here with all of you ladies that were here. And I was really feeling low. So I laid down in the chair and I did something that I don't normally do. And that is watch a baseball game. It's actually called the World Series. Has anybody heard of that World Series? And I was just not feeling well. So I just laid there. I was covered up in blankets. And I'm watching the World Series. And in my mind, I'm thinking about this morning, Sunday morning. There is a picture that was painted in the early 1900s of a big wooden fence in kind of like a half moon shape. On the outside of the fence are two little boys dressed in overalls and slingshot hanging out of the back, about barefoot, and one is holding the other one up, and he's looking through a knot hole in this fence. And as you look through, the artist has so done it so that you can actually see on the other side of this oval fence is actually a ballpark. And in the ballpark are players. And so the idea is these little boys are looking through a knot hole to try to see as much as they can see. And if you can consider that looking through the knot hole, they might see first base, they can see a little bit of the pitcher, they see the catcher and the hitter. That's all they need. But there's so much more to the game than just those few players. So much more. And that's what an attribute of God is. That's what a verse of Scripture is about God. It is giving us, humanity, in nouns and verbs, a little knot hole in the window of God's incredible character. And that little knot hole that we see is called eternal life. And we argue about that, and we debate about that, and we have churches built around our debates and our arguments about that. Rather than stepping back and saying, look what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they will follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. Catch that? Verse 29. My Father has given them to me, and no one can pluck them out of His hand. So when we talk about eternal life, please understand that. But that's not the same as assurance, personal assurance. Personal assurance is being assured that I am participating in eternal life. They're two separate doctrines. Eternal life is exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In the mind of the Father, it's already been done. We participated, for me, July 29, 1973. But I want you to know that my assurance of that, for me personally, didn't come until my first year of seminary. Because I struggled with this idea, because I had so much biblical knowledge growing up in a fantastic home, taught by mom and dad, that loved Christ, that modeled truth. And so now I'm away from home, and 2,000 miles away from home. I'm by myself, and I am struggling as I am studying theological truth to know, do I really possess eternal life? Because I don't want my dad's religion, as much as I appreciate my dad. I want to make sure that this God that my dad preached about and this God that my mom lived would be my God. Because that's what's going to move me through life. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. For me, I'll never forget the time when I picked up the telephone. In those days, we didn't have cell phones, anything like that. We picked up, and in those days, I was so dirt poor, I called my dad collect. And I can still hear the operator. Daniel's on the line. Would you accept this call? Of course, what is he going to say to the operator? Ah, my oldest son. No money. Sure, I'll collect it. Accept it. No, he didn't say that. He's very kind. But I said to him, I said, Dad, I have been struggling this semester in seminary as I study the Word. I just want to make sure that you know, what eternal life is. Well, it's something that God gives. It's a gift of God. Yeah, but Dad, can I be sure? And my dad made this statement. He said, you know, it's interesting that you call me because this week I was laying on the couch taking a little nap and Satan came to me and really caused me to doubt my salvation. I said, Dad, you? And then at that moment, it was sealed in my heart that I am a believer. I turned to Psalm 5, and Psalm 5 is where I got my final blessed assurance out in Psalm 5. But the idea was, here's the greatest man that I knew, my dad, and he was struggling. In other words, Satan was coming to him to try to he can't tamper with eternal life. So what he does, he tries to damage the package. So to rob people of assurance, that's what he does. Now, why is it that people struggle with assurance? Because of Romans 7. Look at Romans 7, verse 20 to 25. If you can capture this, this is why I said to you, I don't want you to look at my outline. I want you to take it home because I don't know if I'm going to even get through it. But I want to set the table for you so you can go home and you can grasp what it means to be personally assured that you have what God has given you. I give them to you. The Father to the Son. The Son, I give you eternal life. It's amazing. What does the Spirit do? He actuates that. He's the agent, as we see in chapter 8. But look at chapter 7, verse 20. Now, if I am doing the very thing I do not want to, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that does what in me? What is sin in me? It dwells, it lives, it makes it its home in me, indwelling sin. This is the issue of Romans 7, 14 to 25. It is a believer, and this believer is someone who does not want to sin, but he says, I'm not doing it. I'm not going out and saying, man, I just want to go hard after sin like it did in Romans chapter 3. There's none good. There's none righteous. I don't care about God. I'm not seeking truth. But this guy's different. In fact, in verse 21, he says this, I have discovered a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do what? Wants to do good. See, in Romans 3, nobody is doing good. Nobody cares. That's the unsaved man. This is the saved man. And verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. I mean, on the inside of me, the law of my mind, it's going hard after God. So unlike my days of paganism in chapter 1 and chapter 3. So unlike that. I have joy when I think about the Word. I have joy when I sing the glad songs of the redeemed. I have great joy. But verse number 20, sin is dwelling in me. So that, verse 21, here's the principle. Whenever I want to do good, sin is there. So he says in verse 23, so here are the two authorities, verse 23. And it's a war that is raging in my body. Your body, listen carefully, your body is a body of death because there is a war that is taking place on the inside. Every moment of your life, there is a war. Just like that, your mind can go from purity to impurity. Why? Because there's a war. It's indwelling sin that's within the believer. That raises its head. The authority of indwelling sin was broken in Romans 5 and 6. The moment we were placed in Christ, that authority was broken. But it didn't dissolve. So that when you got saved, you didn't get unhooked from Adam's race. You're still in Adam's race. But you have a new authority now. And that authority is none other than God Himself, Christ His Spirit who lives in you. But I want you to see, there is a war that is taking place. And your mind, which goes hard after truth because of redemption, is also fighting the sin that indwells the members of your body. There's this war taking place. And so verse number 24, it says, oh, happy man that I am. Is that what your text says? What does it say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a body of death. Just skip down chapter 8 and verse number 10. Look at, we read this. Same phrase. If Christ is in you, though the body is what? Though your body is dead because of sin, Christ is in you, and because of the Spirit, you have life. Or some of your translations say, you're alive. Because of righteousness, because of being in Christ, His righteousness. You have life. This is all work through the Spirit. But make no mistake, verse number 10 of chapter 8, just referring you back to 7:24, that this is a body of death. Okay? So go back to 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of death? And immediately he says, thank you, God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He just kind of just stops it right there and puts an exclamation point. So here's how I live. On the one hand, I myself, with my mind, my inner man, I'm going hard after God. I'm going hard after... When you see the law of God, please understand this. That the law of the Old Testament, there's something sweet about it because it reveals the character of God. So the beauty of looking at the Old Testament scriptures is how God is revealed. And he loves to see how God reveals himself through those scriptures. I go hard after that, but with my flesh, there is this authority of sin. And though I'm not under its power, it's not dissolved, and just the slightest movement around me in my culture will cause my flesh just to flare up. And now I'm going to lust, or now I'm going to be prideful, or now I'm going to gossip, or now I'm whatever I'm going to do. And so you go, oh, I mean, I am struggling here. So what does the Spirit do? This is chapter 8. Now watch me, this might be really good. If I could bring, Carlos, come on up here. It's good to have a member sitting on the front row. Okay, I want you to stand right on this stair right there. Okay, look at me, all right. Carlos is struggling. I'm just, illustration, okay. Carlos is struggling. Wretched man that I am. But here's 8:1. 8:1 is Paul saying this, reaching out his proverbial hand, placing it on Carlos' shoulder and said, I understand, but I want you to know there's no condemnation because you are in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Carlos. Think about this. It is verse 1 after this incredible statement from 20 to 25 of chapter 7. And the wretched and the incredible stuff that goes through my mind and in my heart, we say, maybe I'm really not saved. Maybe I really don't have eternal life. And the very first thing is what I did with Carlos. Paul reaches out his arm to every reader, places his hand upon them and then gives them this statement. There is no condemnation because you are in Jesus. Condemnation is a term, a judicial term. It's the term of the courts. You are condemned. There is no condemnation. Why? Verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life, the new authority, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has freed me. Totally freed me from the law of sin and death. Not that it's freed me from the presence of it, but it's freed me from the penalty of it and the authority of it. And one day, look at chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, well, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth till now. All the creation is groaning because of sin. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? We're eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? Of our body. We're waiting for the full redemption of our body when we're with Him in glory. This is what we're waiting for. So we're groaning on the inside. So turn back, if you will. Verse number 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. So that, it's very important that you see this. One of the most famous verses is probably the most misused verse in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse number 23. Probably one of the most misused verses, though one of the most famous verses. This verse is not in the pagan section of 118 up to chapter 3 and verse 20. It's in the section of people who have eternal life, who are redeemed, who have the righteousness of God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We use that, but we usually use it for sinners, but it's for us. Look at the verb switch in your text from a past tense to a present tense. Verse 23, all of us have past tense sin. And all of us, present tense, are right now falling short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. But all of us right now are falling short of that standard of God, the glory of God. You see, that's why verse 21 and 22 is so important as you look at verse 21 and 26, because here's what happens. The righteousness of God is placed to your account when you're saved, so that God looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when He looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, guess what? That's how He sees you. Even though you continually face difficulty right now in your life, Romans 7, 14 to 25, you live in this body of death, constantly doing battle. There is a war going on in you. So all of us have sinned, and we continually fall short of the glory of God. That's why verse 21 and 22 is so important. The righteousness of God is how God views us. Because Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of pure God eyes, and you cannot look on evil. He can't do that. So He looks at us through Jesus Christ. Men and women, this is such incredible truth. Turn back to chapter 8. This is such incredible truth for us today, that the Spirit is the one that grants us personal assurance. How does this take place? Look at verse 9, 10, and 11, if you will. Chapter 8, 9, 10, 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the what? What are you in? The Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. If Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is life. Why is it when you sin and you yield to the authority that's been broken, you yield to that, immediately your soul is crushed? Sometimes you yield it, and you say, it is hopeless. But on the inside, you are totally torn up on the inside. That's good. You say, Pastor, that's good? That's good. Because that means you're in a battle. Before salvation, there was no battle. I just went along chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, and I'm not doing good. I don't care about good. I live my life in an ungodly way, unchristlike way. It matters not to me. I just want to be happy and fulfill my pleasures of life. That's the way you were. But now, because you are in Christ Jesus, Jesus is in you. That means that you have the Spirit of God, and you are in the Spirit of God. I mean, God lives in you, and you're complete in Christ, so that when there is sin, immediately you gossip, and I should not have said that about that person. Where did that come from? That didn't come from hell. Or a thought goes through my mind, oh, I shouldn't, oh, God, please. Where did that come from? It doesn't come from hell. You have an argument with your spouse. Where does that come from when you walk away? I shouldn't have said it that way. I shouldn't have done that. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from hell. It is proof that you are in a battle. The Spirit is going to grant you personal assurance so that He is in you. And look, let's finish at verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is how powerful He is. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead gives your mortal body life. What is mortal? Mortal means subject to death. Immortality means, which is the opposite, to be immortal means that there's no subject to death. So you live in a body that is subject to death because of sin. And there's the authority that you see that has been broken but would like to raise its head and say, I want to sit on the throne. But in verse number 11, it's so important that though your body is dead, the Spirit of the one that raised Jesus from the dead, so you know how powerful this Spirit is, He gives life to your mortal body. This is through the Spirit who dwells in you. This is tremendous. So the question you can ask yourself is this. Do I sense personal assurance that I am in Christ? That's what verse 1 to 11 is all about. You just meditate on it. Deal with this. It's not unusual. Listen, my dad was tempted by Satan when I was, this has been 1978, when I was in seminary. And he's a godly man I know. I want you to know that here I am studying the Word, exegeting the text from the original language, and I am battling with, do I possess eternal life? So I don't want you to think it's weird if all of a sudden this thought comes to you, and as it comes to you, you say, oh, I wonder if I possess eternal life. There's a great story. There are great stories that run around, like Spurgeon said this, or Martin Luther said that. A lot of this stuff is, you wonder, did he really say that? But there is a story that Martin Luther did struggle with depression. That's a fact. Katie von Bora was a great wife. She's one of my heroes. And one day Martin Luther comes home. He was so depressed. She comes home. She's dressed all in black. And he walks in the door and says, woman, why are you dressed in black? Her favorite term that he called her was St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. How would you like that, ladies? Very romantic. And she said to her, because Dr. Luther, she called him Dr. Luther. I kind of like that, Dr. Luther, you know. She said, Dr. Luther, because God is dead. Woman, he said, how can you say that? She said, oh, I didn't say that. That's what you are saying. Martin Luther struggled with this issue. One day, he got up. He opened up the text of Romans 8:1, laid it on the floor, and yelled, Satan, if you're under the bed, read this for yourself. You see, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think it's unusual. In fact, really... It is a spiritual battle, and when you look at verse 20 to 25 of chapter 7, and you realize you're in a body of death, and things are constantly going around you, then you understand the significance of the first 11 verses. That the Spirit of God grants you, He gives you personal assurance. Look over, if you will, to verse 16. I had 4 points, I'll just get through the first one here. The Spirit Himself, present tense, is continually testifying with our spirit that we are what? That we're in the family of God. Whose responsibility is it to assure your heart that you are in the family of God? He tells you right here, the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself. What does the Spirit use? His Word. And so one of the areas in which you will do battle in your spiritual life is in the area of personal assurance. And so I want you to understand that you are not unique. You are not weird. You are not unspiritual. If all of a sudden, in the midst of a battle, you cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Didn't somebody call that from the cross? So when you say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is something that came from the lips of our dear Savior. I want you to understand that Satan is real, the battle is real, sin is real, flesh is real, purity can be real. And so it's the work of the Spirit of God within our life that just moves us in a very sweet way to the assurance that we are in Christ. The older I get, I tell you, I'm about a year and a half away from 60. And as I think about it, the things that have become very dear to me, it is just boiled down to just small spiritual truths. Number one, God loves me. Number two, He has given me a heart to love Him. I mean, that's not something I can fabricate on my own. Not something I can just kind of build up on my own. So I'm going to love God today. But it's not without its challenges, and it's not without its burdens, and it's not without its battles. So Romans 8, 1 to 11 is very important. But notice what he says in the next two verses, verse 12 and 13. So brothers, we are no longer obligated to the authority of our flesh to live according to our flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to die. I mean, if that's your lifestyle, you're without the Spirit. But if, or since, by the Spirit, you are, present tense, putting to death the practices of the old way of living. This is life. This is life. You see, the Spirit is the one who is promoting behavioral change here. It's not you. There are people who say, well, I'm going to be really disciplined. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put covenant eyes on my computer so that I will no longer go hard after pornography. Is it wrong to have covenant eyes? No, it's not at all. It's good. If that is something that's constantly plaguing you, then do that. But ultimately, it's not that that's going to rescue you from a specific sin. What rescues you from a specific sin is what it says here in the text, is that through the Spirit, He will cut away from you, this body of death, a particular and specific sin. Now, will you always have victory over it? Maybe not. But you can. You can. So when we look at verse 12 and 13, this is so important. There is the Spirit comes within you and gives you life, gives you a sign of life, gives you activity. And so you've got spiritual life. So now you're with the spiritual life, you're ready to go hard after Christ. All right? So what does that mean? Verse 14. It means this. So you are now being led, directed, managed, governed, overseen, controlled by the Spirit of God, and because you are in the family of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. This is what it means to have life. It means that you're under the government of the Spirit. It means you're under the management of the Spirit. It means your authority, your sphere of life now is no longer flesh, it is Spirit. This is authority. Verse 15, and you have not received the spirit of slavery leading you back to that old fear. This is so important. See, it's the Spirit that moves the fear away from us. But we've received the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of adoption, as sons, and now present tense, we are now crying out after our Father, calling our Father, Abba Father. I mean, now you're postured so that your face is directed towards the Father. Your new Father, your old Father is the devil. John 8:44. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That's your old Father. Your new Father is a work of the Spirit of God as He cuts away, granting you life, and now you're crying out, Father, Father, Father. So that verse number 16, the Spirit who lives in you himself is going to be testifying with your spirit. Hey, you know you're crying out for your new Father? You're crying out for the Holy Father? Well, listen, that's because you are in the family. And by the way, verse 17, since you're in the family, you're an heir. An heir of God. You're fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer together, better, we suffer together, meaning us with Christ. Think of this, Christ suffering with us. Just think of what the Apostle Paul was called Saul. He's on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He's knocked off a horse, and God from heaven says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what's the next word? Me. I thought I was persecuting the church. You're persecuting me. Verse 17, if we suffer together, we're going to be glorified together. Verse 18, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Now, here's the last one. I got to stop here, but I got to explain this to you. This is phenomenal. There are two things in verse 18. Catch this. Number one is this present time is full of suffering. That's what it says. This present time is full of suffering. And number two, it's only temporary. Because there's a glory that's yet to be revealed in us. Okay, now what does it mean to suffer? Please catch this, and then we'll be done. But I think this would be a great encouragement to you. What has the context been speaking about up to this point? He hasn't been talking about your hurt toe. He hasn't been talking about our physical sickness. He hasn't been talking about, I don't get a job. We haven't been talking about, I don't have money in the bank account. He hasn't been talking about those things. What has he been talking about? From chapter 7 all the way here, he's been talking about the war in your body. It will never stop. So you are suffering, you are battling, you are at work, and you're going through all of this. You say, is it worth it? Look at verse 18. These sufferings of these present times, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to shine through you one day. It is so important that you understand. Now, are there external things? These are things in the body. Are there external? Yeah. Remember the great hymn? Look at chapter 8 here. Look, if you will, at verse number 35. What will separate us from the love of Christ? And here's seven things on the outside. Tribulation, distress, persecution, and famine, and nakedness, and peril, and sword. As it is written, for your sake, we're put to death all day long. We're counted like sheep in a slaughter. I mean, the world hates us, and then I come home, I shut the door, and my body hates me. I got this fight going on. A fight that is just sometimes overwhelming. Verse 37, 38, and 39. But in all of these things, let me translate it this way so you catch it. We are completely victorious. Through Him who loved us. So, I am convinced that neither, look at these 10 things, death, life, angels, demons, things present, things to come, human government, that's powers, human government, height, depth, any other created thing you can think of, none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, see, no condemnation, no separation. The assurance is the work of the Spirit of God in the midst of a very difficult thing. You are suffering, men and women. I don't care if you're in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, or you're in a prison in Iran. You are suffering. You are in a battle. And the battle is fierce. If today you are not in a battle, I question if you're saved. Because that's the point of Romans 7 and 8. This is a wretched body. And through Christ, we will be overcomers. The Spirit living within and working. So we do everything we can to give the Spirit access to every part of our heart. We give the Spirit access to every room in our house. We give the Spirit access to each seat in the car. We give the Spirit access to my seat at my job. I give the Spirit access when I'm in the car driving, and this is the speed limit. I give the Spirit access to every single thing that I do. And that only means one thing. You're going to have a battle. But thanks be to God